Well, let me extend my welcome to you and that of Trevor. It's lovely to be with you this morning, and a special welcome to you if you're new or visiting with us today. Well, where is God? Where is God? It's a question that I'm sure our scripture teachers or those who serve in our children's teaching time have been asked at various points, perhaps your kids or grandkids. It's a kind of question that little people ask, but it's also a question that big people should ask as well, because it's a good question with big implications, big results, not just for how we live our lives. You see, is God just in here, within these four walls? I remember visiting a church one time that had the words "Reverence my sanctuary," written in very ornate words across the front wall. If this is the only time and place that we pray and hear him speak to us through his word, the Bible, would that not suggest, reveal that that's exactly what we think and believe? That here in this building, this is where God is. This is the God of space and time. If God is contained, restricted, bound to this time and space, Sunday morning at 10 o'clock at 28 Waratah Road, Engadine, then what role does he have out there in our community? What part does he play in our homes? How can he speak into the way we behave in the workplace or at school? And if we think further afield, what about those who live in other lands altogether? Does he, ought he, have a role to play in their lives too? Where is God? Perhaps it's not such a little question after all. It might just be bigger than we realise. Where is God? And connected, related to that, what is God like? Are questions that are running through the part of the Bible that we're looking at this morning. Acts chapter 7, it actually represents a major turning point in the book of Acts. Back in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, the risen Jesus had given his followers their directions, their marching orders, the program, the outline for the spread of the gospel. You can see it up on the screen. We'll go to the next slide there. So Acts chapter 1 verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That's what Jesus had said. And in Acts chapter 6 verse 7, the end of last 7, "The word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly." So, still in Jerusalem, the first stop off in what Jesus had said in 1:8. But where we'll pick things up next week, chapter 8, verse 1, also on the screen, we read, "All except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." So before our section for today starts, Jerusalem, after our section, Judea and Samaria. So in Acts chapter 7, we're right on the cusp of launching out, going beyond Jerusalem, which, as we'll see, makes what Stephen says highly appropriate. How about we pause there before we look at this significant section and ask God for his help as we look at his words together. Let me pray. For the time that we spent already this morning gathering together, praising you, talking to you, hearing you speak to us. By your Spirit, please enable me to speak faithfully and clearly now, and help all of us to understand your word and be shown how it applies to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, or if you've already read the early part of Acts chapter 6, you'll actually know that we've already been introduced to Stephen. In Acts chapter 6 verse 3, we're told that he's one of the seven given responsibility to wait on tables who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Acts 6:5 tells us that Stephen is a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And in today's passage, in Acts 6 verse 8, he's described as being a man full of God's grace and power. So full of the Spirit and wisdom, full of faith and the Holy Spirit, full of God's grace and power. Clearly Luke wants us to see that here is a guy who is full. As he follows in the footsteps of Jesus, there is a fullness to him. But what we see here and elsewhere in the Bible is that those who live that way are not assured of safety or security or prosperity. You may have heard it said that the safest place to be is in the centre of God's will. Well, I guess it depends what we mean by safe. Because for Stephen, opposition arises from members of the synagogue, Jews from various parts. They start off by arguing with him. Verse 9. That doesn't work. So they turn to other tactics. Secret persuasion, verse 11. Stirring up people, verse 12. Producing false witnesses, verse 13. The charge that they bring, that they level against Stephen, well, it's important that we understand it, because if we don't, we'll struggle to understand what he's doing, where he's going in his speech when we get to chapter 7 in a moment. We're given the basis of the charge in chapter 6, verses 11, 13 and 14. So have a look with me. Acts 6, verse 11. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." Down to verse 13. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law." For, verse 14, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." So the substance, the essence of what they're accusing Stephen of here, is really a two-pronged, a double-barreled charge. Again, you can see it on the screen. Firstly, they say that he's speaking against Moses by speaking against his law, saying that Jesus will change the customs of Moses. And secondly, they say that he's speaking against God by speaking against the temple, this holy place, saying that Jesus will destroy the temple. I'm going to say it again because we need to see the charge clearly. Speaking against Moses by speaking against his law, saying that Jesus will change the customs of Moses. And then speaking against God by speaking against the temple, saying that Jesus will destroy this holy place. And these charges, they are serious. It wasn't hard to incite the crowds over these issues. The law and the temple, there was nothing more sacred, nothing more precious to the Jews. Touch them, speak against them, and you're locked in as public enemy number one. Notice, however, how Luke describes Stephen in the midst of all this. He's already shown us how Christ-like he is in his character, full of. And now in verse 15, having been accused of being against Moses and his law and against God and the temple, Luke tells us, verse 15, that his face was like the face of an angel. His face, it shines, it's radiant, which is exactly like Moses' face was when he received the law at the end of the book of Exodus. So the high priest, he asks Stephen, chapter 7, verse 1, "Are these charges true? Is what they're saying about you and what you're saying right? Is it true?" And remember, there's a lot on the line here. A lot's at stake. These are serious charges. And pretty much for the rest of chapter 7, and it's one of those really long Bible chapters, as we've seen already, we get Stephen's speech, his response to the charges. In fact, it's this guy who was set aside to wait on table so that the apostles could get on with spreading the word and prayer, it's this guy who actually gives us the longest defence of Christianity in the whole of the New Testament. Now, Stephen's speech, as you read up on it, it's coming for its fair share of criticism over the years. Some have labelled it rambling, dull, incoherent, boring, irrelevant, and maybe that's how you're feeling this morning. But I think if we're clear on the charges that he's facing and see him as we'd expect him to, as answering those charges, then what we'll see is that we find that this is a remarkable piece of oratory, with one key thread woven through, one riff that he keeps playing all the way through. Stephen, as he speaks, he walks through Israel's history. He rehearses their story, but it's with a particular angle, a particular through line, seeking to make one particular point. And I'll try and draw that out as we go through. So he starts with Abraham. Where did God first appear to that great patriarch, the founding father of the faith? Chapter 7, verse 2. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia. Where did Abraham settle? Verse 4. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. In terms of this land where you are living, Stephen says to his listeners, the promised land, Abraham was given no inheritance, verse 5, simply a promise. Even the covenant of circumcision, that most significant of markers for the Israelites, it was given to Abraham when he didn't even own an inch of the promised land. Next, Joseph. What does Joseph's experience show us? Well, interestingly, Egypt is the place that gets mentioned six times in just seven verses, from verse 9 to verse 15, in relation to Joseph and his family. Joseph, he was sold as a slave, ended up in Egypt. But verse 9, God was with him there. And not just Joseph, where do his brothers end up coming? Not once, but twice. Egypt. And verse 15, then Jacob, the dad, went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died, says Stephen. Moses, you want to talk about Moses? Well, verses 21 and 22, he grows up in Egypt, with none other than Pharaoh's daughter taking him in. After Moses grows up, where does he flee to? Verse 29, to Midian. Where does God appear to Moses? Verse 30, in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. Where does God send Moses? Verse 34, now come, I will send you back to Egypt. And where does Moses perform his signs and his wonders? Verse 36, he led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. So although he hasn't come to directly address the charges just yet, remember the two-prong, the double-barreled charges he's facing, speaking against Moses by speaking against his law, saying that Jesus will change the customs of Moses, and speaking against God by speaking against the temple, saying that Jesus will destroy the temple. Although Stephen hasn't come to directly address those charges just yet, what he's done is make one critical, sustained, repeated point. And perhaps looking at this map might help you to recognise it. Apologies in advance for those of you who may be colour challenged. The skinny, dark blue, purpley rectangle is the promised land, give or take. And have a look at where all of God's dealings up until this point have taken place. They're the red circles. What do you notice? All of God's dealings up to this point have taken place outside of the borders of the promised land. What's Stephen's point? What's the one thread that he's weaving through his speech? What's the one riff that he keeps repeating? That with the forefathers, with these key Old Testament figures from Israel's history, from their story, in all of them, God has shown himself to not be tied down, restricted, contained to any one particular area. Mesopotamia and Haran to the north, Egypt, Midian, Mount Sinai to the south. Thanks, Caleb. So when Stephen does come to talk directly about the law and the temple, when he comes to directly address these charges that he's facing, he comes with all the weight of precedents from their own history, from their own story. What do we see when it comes to the law, this charge that Stephen is against the law? Well, he repeats the exact same truth about God, doesn't he? Have a look at verse 38. Verse 38, he, as in Moses, he was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. So where was Moses? Where were the fathers when they received the law? In the desert, on Mount Sinai. What do we see when it comes to the temple, the other charge that he was accused of? Well, Stephen, deliberately, I'm sure, starts with the forerunner to the temple, the tabernacle, because the beginnings of the temple was this tent that could be moved. What was the story? What was the go with that? Verse 44. Verse 44, our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. And when it finally comes for the more permanent structure of the temple in the land, it was made abundantly clear from the very beginning that God cannot, was never going to be restricted or contained by it. See what Stephen says from verse 48. Verse 48, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, and here he quotes from the end of the book of Isaiah, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? As with the law, so with the temple, it's the exact same truth. God has consistently shown himself to be a God who cannot be tied down. He cannot be restricted. He cannot be contained. I want to ask you at this point, is that your God? Is that the way you think of God? Is this the God you believe in? See, the God that Stephen believes in, the God that Stephen is speaking of, the God of the Bible, he is the living God. And so he's a God who is on the move. He's the pilgrim God. He's not static. He's not tied to a particular geographic location. He's not localized. He can't be restricted. He can't be reduced. He can't be contained. No entry signs mean nothing to him. He is an access all areas kind of God. Is he your God? Is this the God you believe in? The one true and living God? Well, clearly Stephen doesn't think that rings true for his listeners. At the end of his speech, the accused turns accuser. This generation has been just like those who have gone before. Just like Joseph's brothers had sold him into slavery out of jealousy. Just like those who had rejected Moses as their ruler and judge, refusing to obey the living words and being given over to worshipping the heavenly bodies. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people, Stephen says. with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. Well, Stephen, he pays the ultimate price, doesn't he? Just as his Lord had. He becomes the church's first martyr. He dies just as he lived, like Jesus. Verse 59, asking the Lord to receive his spirit. Verse 60, praying that the Lord would not hold his opponent's sin against them. Stephen's example, it kindles our admiration, doesn't it? It shines so brightly against the dark backdrop of his opponents. For their part, his opponents, they confirm Stephen's accusation by their very actions. They really are just like their fathers. That pattern of being stiff-necked, that is stubbornly refusing to turn and be saved. That pattern of resisting the Holy Spirit and his promptings and call gets carried right through to the bitter and violent end, in fury and with gnashed teeth. With ears covered and shouting at the top of their voices, they stone this Christ-like man to death. This one who was full of the Spirit and wisdom, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, full of God's grace and power, lies dead under the weight of rocks that their hands have thrown. Through it all, though, Luke tells us of another. Unobtrusively, just like the great storyteller that he is, right at the end here, Luke introduces us to someone else. See verse 58 there? Verse 58, meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. As yet there is no hint whatsoever that he will be anything other than one of them. We are given no clue, but he has seen Stephen's face, and he has heard Stephen's words, and God's not done with him yet. Because what have we seen of God? What do we know of God? Well, Jerusalem is about to become Judea and Samaria. And just as surely as night follows day, Judea and Samaria will become the ends of the earth. Heaven is my throne, God had told his people in Isaiah 66, as Stephen has quoted. And when Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, what and who does he see? Verse 55, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You see, Stephen was never against Moses speaking against the law. He was never against God speaking against the temple. But in Jesus, he had encountered, recognized, acknowledged that here was the one the law had been promising all along. Here was the temple, what the temple had been pointing to all along. You see, in his dying, rising again, and ascending to heaven where he reigns and rules, Jesus is the fulfillment of promise, the reality of those shadows, the one whose very body was the temple, and who would make his people God's temple, the place where his spirit would dwell, the one who would put the law on the minds of his people, who would write it on their hearts, The God of the Bible is a God who is with his people, who goes with his people, whoever they may be and wherever they may go. The God who cannot be contained or restricted, because he is the living God who continues to be on the move to this very day. There are a couple of reflection questions for you to think over now before we sing again. I'll just read them out for the sake of the recording. Question one, what has excited you about God from this passage? Two, in what ways are you at risk of putting God in a box? And finally, question three, how could the fact that you follow a God on the move be reflected in the way you live this week? I'll give you a couple of minutes to think and reflect on your own, and then we'll sing again.